Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
We're here at the annual conference of the European Leadership Forum, which is a coalition of evangelical Christian groups seeking to do what no single organisation could do alone: provide a bridge between God's global resources and local leaders from all over Europe. I'm joined by Wayne Grudem, Research Professor in Theology and Biblical Studies at Phoenix Seminary in Arizona. He previously taught at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School for 20 years. He served as the President of the Evangelical Theological Society in 1999, as a member of the Translation Oversight Committee for the English Standard Version of the Bible, and was General Editor of the ESV Study Bible, 2008. He's written more than 100 articles for both popular and academic journals, and more than 20 books, including Systematic Theology, An Introduction to Biblical Doctrine, The Gift of Prophecy in the New Testament Today, and Today, The First Epistle of Peter, A Commentary, and Business for the Glory of God and Politics According to the Bible. He's also edited Our Miraculous Gifts for Today, Four Views. Wayne is speaking on a number of topics at this forum. One is entitled Be Filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5, verse 18. Wayne, it's great to have you with us. Thank you for coming.
Thank you, Peter.
Well, we go back quite a way, but I don't go back the whole way in terms of your own experience. So I wonder if you can tell us a little bit about your upbringing and spiritual background and how you came to faith.
I grew up in a Christian home. I did make a profession of faith and was baptized in a Baptist church in Wisconsin when I was 12. When I was 13, I went forward to rededicate my life at a Billy Graham conference in Minneapolis, a crusade. But now as I look back on early childhood, I remember frequently praying silently when I was on the playground. I loved to read my Bible, loved to sing hymns, things that I would think of as evidences of genuine conversion at a very early age, in early elementary school in my life. So I honestly think that I came to know Christ as my Savior at a very early age, but I don't remember exactly when.
Now, the next thing I know on your timeline is that you were doing a PhD at Cambridge University.
I did get married in between there.
So what happened in between? Can you just fill us in a little bit on that? How you came to be doing a PhD in Biblical Studies at Cambridge University.
Okay. I went to Harvard as an undergraduate. I majored in economics because I was planning to go to law school and then go into politics. But God changed my mind and my heart. I was involved in the Harvard Radcliffe Christian Fellowship, became president of that group, which is kind of a combination of InterVarsity and Campus Crusade Ministries. Loved that activity more and more, being a quasi-pastor to other students, and then felt God's calling to go to theological seminary. So Margaret and I were married after my third year of college, before my fourth year, and then after Harvard BA, then went to Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia and did a Master of Divinity. I went to Fuller Seminary for a year. I was not very happy with the doctrine of Scripture as taught there. And left and went to Westminster and got a marvelous education there. At the end of my time at Westminster Seminary in 1973, I loved the academic study of the Bible and applied to and was accepted at Cambridge for a PhD in New Testament. And those were wonderful years also. Margaret and I were went together to England. We went by ship. It was the cheapest way to transport all our things. We did not know it at the time, but she was pregnant with our oldest son, Elliot, and she felt very, very sick. Please take me home. She's here in the audience today, but after we got to England, we didn't go back home. We ended up loving it there, and God gave us three very wonderful years. Our oldest son was born there, and we have many friends. And that was, of course, I did that work at Tyndale House. Thesis on the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians.
And who was supervising that?
C.F.D. Moll, wonderful professor, wonderful supervisor, and very kind and gracious. Kept reminding me from time to time, of course, we have a very different view of the nature of Scripture. mm-hmm. but always cheerfully and mm-hmm. Patiently, and it was a privilege to work as one of his students.
And you always got on very well.
As far as I know.
Great. So,
but who didn't get along with Professor Moll very well?
Indeed,
yes.
That's right. So in terms of your choice of topic, why did you choose that particular topic?
It's interesting, Peter. I had been in a charismatic prayer group at Harvard as an undergraduate, different from my Baptist church background in Wisconsin. When I went to Westminster Seminary, it was strongly cessationist. Mm-hmm. So I wrote a paper for Professor John Frame in a systematic theology class on the gift of prophecy, asking how God could continue to allow a gift of prophecy to operate in the church today, but the canon be closed and this continuing gift not threaten the ongoing uniqueness of the canon of Scripture. And Professor Frame liked it. I don't know if he was fully persuaded, but he liked it. And then in another class, I wrote another paper for him on a different aspect of the same subject. And when a student applies to Cambridge, he has to put an outline together of a proposed dissertation topic. And I wasn't quite sure what to do, but I thought, oh, well, I'll try writing on the gift of prophecy. And it turned out to be an excellent topic. Mm-hmm. So I arrived at Cambridge. Professor Moll said, well, what do you want to do at first? And I said, well, maybe I should look at ancient Jewish, early Jewish views of prophecy and get into some extra biblical literature, which I did eventually, rabbinic literature and Philo Josephus and other things. But he said, well, no, I think it'd be good if you just start doing some exegesis. So I wrote a paper for him on 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 13. Mm-hmm. About the gifts of the Spirit passing away, but faith, hope, love abiding, these three. And we were off and going.
Now, your particular solution, if I understand it rightly, is to say that Old Testament prophets are one thing, yep. and New Testament prophets are something of a very different order.
Yes, that's an accurate generalization, although I think there were some other phenomena going on in the Old Testament as well, with bands of prophets and things which were not canonical. But the Old Testament, the major prophet, Moses, and then Samuel, and the writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc., they were speaking God's very words, thus says the Lord. Mm-hmm. In the New Testament, the gift of prophecy functioning in different churches had to be tested. Do not despise prophesying, said Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. And he wouldn't say that about the canonical Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Test everything and hold fast to those good parts.
Now,
it could have mistakes in it.
In terms of your own PhD experience, you were studying in a context where people held to very different beliefs from
yes.
your own.
Yes.
Did you find you had to sort of play a game in the doctoral experience or anything like that?
Well, Jim Hurley, who had gone, who had done a PhD there, who was 2 years ahead of me in the program, gave me some very helpful advice. He said, Wayne, you know, for your PhD program, you are thinking of the Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians as an ancient Greek document. You have to do a good job understanding the words, the context, the meanings, the grammar, the construction in that historical context. And as far as the University of Cambridge is concerned and the Board of Graduate Studies, that's all they are concerned about. As if you were writing about a writing of Plato or Aristotle or something like that and explaining it as a historical document. So that's what I did. I also believed it was the Word of God, but mm-hmm. that wasn't what I wrote about in mm-hmm. my dissertation. There was, interestingly, Peter, there was a point where in my oral exam for my dissertation, Jeffrey Lamp, who was one of my examiners, and Professor Dautzenberg from, someone else whose name I've forgotten, pushed me to, it felt like there was pressure to affirm that there were internal contradictory positions within the New Testament, and I didn't do that. But they asked me to rewrite and respond to some question, you know, extensive questions that they had sent. And that was a time of asking myself, was I going to be faithful to Scripture? I did not affirm anything I thought to be untrue mm-hmm. in the dissertation, but I tried to respond honestly and fairly to their questions. So there was somewhat of a challenge. I'm dealing with the authority of prophecy in the Old Testament, which is a claim to be the very words of God, and the apostles mm-hmm. claimed that same thing for their own writings, Paul, for instance. And yet I was making a case that it was different for the gift of prophecy operating in the churches at Thessalonica or Corinth or Ephesus or Rome.
Now, you went on from there to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School.
Yes, I spent 4 years, wonderful years, at Bethel College in St. Paul teaching undergraduates. Mm-hmm. And then an invitation came in 1981 to teach at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. I went there and taught there for 20 years.
Now, it's obviously a very large, a large seminary by, general standards. Mm-hmm. And then you left there to go to somewhere very much smaller, Phoenix Seminary.
Yes.
Arizona. So how did you make that decision and why?
That was in 2001 after I'd taught at Trinity for 20 years. I taught 6 years in New Testament and then 14 years in systematic theology and ethics. Peter, my wife Margaret had been in an auto accident a number of years earlier, and as a result of that she had some chronic pain issues in neck and back and shoulders. And we, after much prayer and much medical consultation, we didn't think there was a solution, but we visited Arizona, and she felt better. And then a little while later, we visited Arizona again, and she felt much better. And we inductively found that it was the dry, hot climate, as opposed to the cold and humidity in Chicago, that helped her feel much better. And so, to make a long story short, I phoned Phoenix Seminary and asked if they would give me a job, and they did, so it all worked out very well.
I'm sure lots of people would want to try that sometime, see if that technique works.
Well, it was the Lord's blessing, and we had wonderful years at Trinity, and I still miss good friends that we had there in the Chicago area, but God has brought abundant blessing to us in Arizona with a good church and a good Christian fellowship network, and much writing opportunity at Phoenix Seminary. I'm only teaching half-time now. I just teach from January to May, and the rest of the year is free, mostly to write.
Now, in terms of the things you've written, I mean, over 20 books, when you look over all the things you've written, what have you most enjoyed doing or felt was most worthwhile? I mean, you've had so many, you've had some more polemical books, you've had commentaries, systematic theology, politics.
I enjoyed doing it all. When I'm sitting at home writing, trying to refine an argument or answer different views and be fair to them, I feel very much it's what God made me to do. Mm-hmm. And so I'm thankful for that.
Now, the systematic theology is, in a lot of ways, is that your bestseller?
By far.
By far. Do you know how much it sold and how many languages it's been translated into?
Well, I currently have on my shelf at home, I think, 9 different translations, and then there are maybe 8 or 10 other languages in process. Just got the first volume of the Amharic translation that's published in Ethiopia just recently.
Fantastic.
Yeah. So 500,000 copies in English, and I don't know how many in other languages.
So what made you want to write that, and why did you conceive it as you did?
Because when I first went to Bethel College in St. Paul to teach undergraduates, I was teaching the required course in Christian doctrine called Theology 1. And in looking about for a textbook, I was using Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. But the English was so difficult for students, and then he was assuming they would just be able to read untranslated Greek, Hebrew, Latin, French, German, and occasionally Dutch. And, and it was a struggle for students. Mm-hmm. And I thought maybe something a little more accessible to students could be written. It's a marvelous book, erudite and scholarly, and very mature in its theological understanding. But then also, he had no application to life. Mm-hmm. And I began to think, Paul didn't write theology this way. Mm-hmm. Romans has application to life. Ephesians has much theology, but much application to life. And Hebrews has immense application to life, though those are intensely theological books in the New Testament. And so I thought, well, if the New Testament authors thought that theology should include application to life, then shouldn't we also teach theology with application to life and to one's own personal spiritual life? That's why I put questions for application at the end of each chapter, and I put a hymn at the end of each chapter because, for some reason, I decided to start my classes with a hymn every day. And And students seem to respond favorably to that because it put theology in the context of worship.
Have you ever regretted anything you wrote, or regretted the way you wrote about something, or why you wrote, or anything like that?
Well, what first comes to mind is emails that I write in haste, and then I say, Margaret, would you look at this? And she said, do not send that email. It happened last month. And I'm so glad.
We won't ask further about that.
Okay.
But in terms of publication?
I have changed some tiny sections in systematic theology. And now Zondervan and InterVarsity Press UK have asked me to revise the systematic theology for a second edition. So that's going to occupy some time for the next year, year and a half. And I'm going to add some things. I'm going to, as I've taught over the years, I've modified how I approach the clarity of Scripture. You had me given a lecture on the perspicuity of Scripture at Tyndale Fellowship, and I reworked that chapter. And so examples like that. I don't think I've changed in my theological convictions on any major doctrine. To give one example, I had written in the first edition of the text something about God calling, making public all of our previous sins at the final judgment. And students are marvelous at picking up on some things that don't mesh with all of Scripture. And I don't think I had taken into account that he removes our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. He plunges them in the depth, hides them in the depths of the sea. And when Paul says we must stand before the judgment seat of God, it's that we may receive our commendation from God. So I think, I modified that paragraph and said, I think it primarily is not to shame us, but to give us commendation. And not that there won't be some element of saying, Wayne, you could have done better on that. That was a student saying that I didn't quite take into account the full testimony of Scripture on a topic.
Now,
I modified that.
You've also written on politics in the Bible, which I guess is combining that first love or first academic love with biblical things. This is something you've clearly been thinking about for a long time.
Yes.
I've seen your library, and you've got lots of books on these sorts of subjects.
Yep.
So that's still something you're very passionate about?
Yes, in that I think God's Word speaks to all of life. And it does teach a lot about government, about the responsibility and role of rulers and leaders, and the kinds of laws that are pleasing to God and that are useful for people and that I think governments should enact. I strongly endorse, on the very first section of the first chapter, strongly endorse freedom of religion, because genuine faith cannot be compelled by the government. And so I do not ever think that we should try to use the force of government to compel people to become Christians or something like that, or follow the Christian faith. But after affirming freedom of religion, I think that Christians should have a substantial influence for good on civil government throughout the world. And so it has been throughout history. Of course, the great example is William Wilberforce influencing the British Parliament to outlaw the slave trade and then to outlaw slavery. But there are many other examples.
Do you think there's a danger that Christians could become distracted from what the life-transforming gospel is?
Yes.
By going to politics? And
yes.
How do we avoid that?
I think it's a matter of individual calling. We have people in our church or people in our among our acquaintances in the Arizona area whom God has called, I'm quite sure, to run for political office, to serve in office. We have a governor of our state who is a Christian. And others God calls to be evangelists, and others worship leaders. And I think it's a question of life calling and personal emphasis. But I think everybody should vote wisely.
Well, thank you very much. It's been great to have you with us, and thank you for sharing all your thoughts and experiences with us.
Thank you, Peter.
We are. Right, thank you, Wayne.